The sermon text for today is located on page 1887, 1887 in your pew Bible. Please turn to the first chapter of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, my name is John. I serve as the lead pastor here at Elmwood, and as Peter said earlier, it is a delight to be with you this morning to worship the Lord. As we approach this text this morning, I'd like to ask you to bow with me in prayer. Lord, as we come to a passage of your word like this that is so full, so rich, that addresses so many different things, that gives so many different instructions, Lord, we confess that we need your help. We ask that right now, in the power of your Spirit, that you would illuminate for us what this text is saying, that you would help us understand it rightly, that you would help us see Jesus and believe the good news more deeply this morning. Lord, change us and transform us by your living and enduring word. We pray this in the name of your Son. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, when we know what's coming in the future, it changes how we live now. I remember when my wife and I were engaged to be wed. I was still living in Chicago, finishing my grad work at seminary, and she was living here in the Twin Cities. And part of our engagement process was having conversations that we had never previously had before. And one of those was, as the date approached, we started talking more and more about the financial aspect of our relationship. And specifically, the conversation revolved around debt. And it was fairly one-sided because my wife, besides a little bit of student loan debt, had essentially no debt. And then there was me. I had all my student loan debt, plus at the time I had upwards of $10,000 worth of credit card debt from however many years of spending. And so it was sort of one of those turning point moments for me where I realized, oh my goodness, this poor girl. This poor girl is marrying me and all of my financial problems. She's getting me plus everything else that comes with it. And it was one of those moments where I realized that, okay, if we're going to be married and if she's going to stay married to me, something has to change about the way that I've spent money previously. And so that began a process that I'm still in now of learning how to wisely and faithfully and effectively steward my resources And it was sort of because there was something that was coming in the future that caused me to live differently now. Now, you may have had a similar experience. Anybody here who has children knows that from the moment you find out that you're going to be a parent, everything changes. The coming of your child that is however many months out totally changes and shapes the way that you begin to live right now, or it should anyways. Maybe somebody you know has received a diagnosis of some sort of terminal illness. You've maybe heard stories of people who, once they find out that they have a certain amount of time to live, it changes everything. When you're told that you will die within this window, it changes the way that you would live here and now. So when we know what's coming in the future, it changes how we live now, or at least we know that it should change the way that we live now. But we all know examples, right, of failing to live in light of the future, and how that can bring about some very negative, devastating, and even deadly consequences. Now, about every year or so, you can find, as every year there seems to be tropical storms that hit the southeast of our country, and there's hurricanes coming, and they're saying, oh, this is a class 5 hurricane, and there's typically always somebody who's interviewed on the news who has been told, you need to get out of here. You need to take your family and you need to get out of here, get into the safety zone, and they say, you know what, I'm staying right here with my house, dang it, and my dog, we're staying. Right? And so sometimes failing to live in light of what's coming in the future actually has really devastating and negative consequences. You may have experienced something similar in the context of your vocation, where maybe you have a significant company meeting coming up, or you have a very important sales meeting, and you say, you know, I pretty much know what I'm doing. I think I've got it figured out. I'm just going to kind of wing it. And that kind of thing, failing to prepare for what you know is coming in the future, can have devastating consequences on your vocation, your job, and as well your finances. This morning, what I'd like for us to think about as we look at this passage is what Peter seems to be laying out for us is that this is what Christianity is. This whole thing about following Jesus is we are a people who live in light of the future. We are a people who live with the end in mind. And this is, in fact, the main point that Peter is communicating to us in this passage is, you could say it like this. He says, our future hope reorders our present way of life. Our future hope reorders our present way of life. He says in verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, meaning you have a kind of spiritual alertness, a kind of spiritual vigilance. It says, therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And so he begins with this word, therefore, which is a transitional word, which means that it bridges one passage or one idea to another. It links them together. And so what Peter is saying by using this word is he's saying, okay, what I'm about to tell you right now, you need to hear this with what I have just previously said fresh in your minds. And so we look back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, the passage we looked at last week. And for as much space as that takes up in our English Bibles, it's two paragraphs, it's a number of different English sentences. Actually, verses 3 to 12 in the original language is one really, really, really long sentence. And so what Peter's calling our minds back to remember as we move forward into this passage this morning is he's saying, I want you to remember everything that's locked up in these, everything that's included in these verses or this sentence that I have just previously said to you. And what Peter has just communicated is how in his grace and in his mercy, God has given us new birth into a better hope and into a better inheritance. It's a better hope because our hope is not tied to our circumstances, whether they be very good or very bad. Our hope is tied to the person and work of Jesus, specifically the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And since through faith we are united with him, because he is alive, we are alive in him. And that is the source of our hope, and that's a better hope. He goes on to say that we have a better inheritance, that unlike all the money and the possessions that we could acquire or attain for ourselves here and now, all of those things which at any moment can be taken from us, all of those things that will one day end up in a landfill, unlike those things, you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's being kept in heaven for you. God is guarding it for you. And through faith, you are being guarded for the coming of this inheritance. He goes on to say that in the midst of suffering grief and all kinds of trials, we have an inexpressible and glorious joy. Because we have a God who takes our trials, who takes our suffering, and we don't understand how he does it, but he somehow makes them turn out for our good. He uses the very suffering and trials we experience to bring about the accomplishment of our salvation. And Peter finishes this section by saying, even the angels long to look into these things. This good news of the gospel, the mystery of God's work, the beauty of it, the angels long to look into these things. They're straining their eyes, peering into it. They're trying to wrap their minds around the magnitude and the wonder of this message that has been preached to us, that we have been privileged to hear and believe and base our lives upon. And so he says, the angels long to look into these things. Therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he's told us about this glorious salvation, this glorious inheritance, that yes, we in part we experience it and we have it now, but it's also a future thing that will fully be realized when Jesus returns. And he's saying, this future hope, set your hope on this. In other words, he's saying that our response to hearing about this great news, this future hope, our response is to reorder our present lives around that future hope. And so that's what he's calling us to. Therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. He then goes on to say that our response is, as I just mentioned, to reorder our lives around this future hope. And what he tells us is that the reordering of our lives around that future hope is called holiness. So look what he says in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The word holiness for all of us sort of hits us a little bit different in a different way. For some of us, the emotions that are stirred up within us when we hear the word holiness or holy, for some of us, there's very, very positive emotions or feelings that come with that word. For some of us, it's sort of a neutral word, and for some of us, we might have negative feelings when we hear about holiness. But the concept of holiness is actually quite simple. Being holy means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. It means to be other. And that's the nuance that I think most of us who are familiar with that word, that's the nuance that most of us sort of, that just intuitively rests in our minds. But there's another element of the word holiness too that maybe is less familiar to us. To be holy is to be set apart, but it also means to be devoted. It's the same when the word holiness is turned into a verb, sometimes that verb is used to communicate something that's consecrated. It's set apart, it's devoted, it's made holy by setting it apart. So it's not just that we're set apart, but it's that we're set apart for a purpose. That's what holiness is. He says that you have been set apart for a purpose. And so look how he says it. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. So he's saying there is a way of life that you used to live in. No longer devote yourselves to that previous way of life. He says that this previous way of life was characterized, he uses the language of evil desires. That's a translation of a word that means, it means lusts or desires or cravings. Now it's not in and of itself a negative word. It's sort of a neutral word, but in almost every single case where it's used in the Bible, the word lusts or cravings are always used in a negative way to describe cravings and desires that have become overgrown, over desires, things that our hearts have become enslaved to, even good things that have become too important to us, that have become a source of our identity and the source of our meaning apart from Jesus. So he's saying, you used to live by this other set of desires. Your hope was set on something else. There was something or someone that was the source of your hope, that was a source of your identity, that was a source of your belonging, that was a source of your comfort and your safety and your security. Your very self was wrapped up in something or someone other than God in your previous life. And so he's saying, I'm calling you no longer to be devoted to that previous way of life, but to devote yourself to a life that is aligned with the character of God. He says, you are to be holy. God is distinct. God is other. God is set apart. He's not like us. And we are to be devoted to a life where we are taking on, we are devoting ourselves to making his way of thinking our thinking, to aligning our character and our behavior with what is true about who God is and what he's like. So he's calling us to this life of being devoted to God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, God's son, is the exact representation of his being. And so the New Testament authors tell us that if you want to know what God is like, if you want to align yourself to the character of God, look to the person and the work of Jesus as the clearest expression of what it means to be truly and fully human. So look to the person of Jesus. Our devotion is to Jesus Christ as the living word. And our devotion is to the written word as it illuminates and as it points us towards Jesus, the living word. So we are devoted to this man, Jesus, as the clearest demonstration of the character and the goodness of God. And so what it means for us to live a life of holiness means that we follow the way of Jesus. Now, of course, being a follower of Jesus comes with certain beliefs, certain doctrine. Right belief and right doctrine, those things absolutely, 100%, without a doubt, those matter. But following Jesus, even though it's not less than right doctrine, it's far more than right doctrine. Peter's, what he's saying here is he's saying, he's not talking about holiness as a status that you have, but he's talking about it as a specific behavioral practice. You are holy in the way that you conduct yourself. And so we follow this man, Jesus. And so we look to his life. We look to his life and we ask ourselves questions like this. As we look at these New Testament accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus that are called Gospels, we look to the life of Jesus and we say, do we love the kind of things that he loves? Do we love the kind of people that he loves? The marginalized, the poor, the people that were sort of the outcasts of the society, the people that were scandalous, that nobody else wanted to identify with. Do we have love and compassion for the people that Jesus loved? Do we spend our time doing the kinds of things that we see our Lord Jesus doing? Do the kind of things that make Jesus angry, do those kind of things make us angry too? Hypocrisy, religious pride, do the things that make Jesus upset, do those cause a kind of holy anger within us as well? When we look at Jesus' life, does the pace of our lives match the pace of his life? Or do we live lives that are frantic, where we feel out of control, like we don't have enough time in the day to get everything done, and we're constantly in a state of chaos? What it means to follow the way of Jesus, to devote ourselves to a life of holiness, is to look at that man, Jesus, and to follow him. To be his follower means to be to apprentice ourselves to him, to take up his ways, to have our lives reflect his life. And so this is what it means to live a life of holiness. So our future hope reorders our present way of life. And in the last bit of our time this morning, I'd like to look at what I think is Peter telling us two specific ways that the reordering of our lives will look. One of them has to do with how we relate to God, and one of them has to do with how we relate to other people. So related to God, what it means for us to have a life that's reordered around this future hope is this. We live in the reality that He, God, is both our Father and our judge. Verse 17, Peter says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your lives, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." What this instruction has to do with is how we position ourselves before God. How do we relate to God? And he says that the way we should relate to God is in reverent fear. So reverence meaning awe, meaning wonder, meaning worship. And fear meaning, in the original Greek, it means fear. It means to be afraid of something. Right? So we live with this reverent fear. And the reason that we live this way, as Peter tells us, you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. He is both your Father and your judge. So he's our Father, and Peter uses this language throughout his letter, and we see this throughout the letters of the other epistles and letters in the New Testament, is this language where we're called children of God. God is talked about as our Father. And this is language that is expressing intimacy and relationship. And Peter, by using this language, is saying, friends, don't you see that God loves you? That God delights in you as a father delights in his children? Don't you see that God, like any good earthly father, will do whatever he can to see his children thrive and flourish? Don't you know that as his child, God is giving you and is glad to give you every good thing you need for life and for joy? And he's saying, we know that God is our Father. We know that God loves us because, he says in verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So he's saying, friends, God is your Father and God loves you. And the way that we know that God loves us is that he gave us his Son, that he was willing to give up his Son, to send him to die in our place for our sin so that we could be reunited into relationship with God as our Father. And this is a plan that God didn't just haphazardly come up with after the world had gone awry. It says, before the foundations of the world, God had a dream in his heart, as the Jesus Storybook Bible says. He had a dream in his heart to create a people for himself, to be his possession. And Peter's saying, do you understand? God went to this length to make you his people. God is your Father and he loves you. But he says, not only is he your Father, he's also your judge. Our behavior, our conduct, our lives matter because God is our Father. And what good father doesn't care about how his children behave? But our lives and our conduct and our behavior also matters because, as Peter says here, we have a Father who judges impartially. God doesn't play favorites. And so we have this judge. And what the Bible teaches is that what's true of every single one of us sitting in this room is that one day we will stand before God as our judge. And everything will be laid bare. And I just wonder if in that moment, I wonder what that's going to be like. I wonder if in that moment, when we stand before God as our judge, we will be flooded with the thoughts, the actions, the things that we did that we should not have done, the things that we should have done that we chose not to do, the hidden sins that we nursed behind the scenes where nobody else could see it, the ways that we have rejected God's good design for our life and chosen to live differently, the way that we have lived self-indulgently, the way that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. I wonder if in that moment, everything, all the brokenness, all of the idolatry in our life will be right before us. And in a way that we never have in our lives, we will see it all. It will be laid bare before us, and we will feel the weight of our idolatry and sin. So we have this judge, and yet the good news is this, that as we stand before him, there is no condemnation because Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our mediator. And because he is alive, we are alive in him. And because God the Father looks on him with delight and loves him, and we are in Jesus the Son, God the Father looks on us and delights in us in the same way he delights in his Son. And so, yes, he's our judge, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. So we see this sort of tension where it almost looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? God is he's our Father, he loves us. Well, why would he judge us if he's our Father? He's our Father and he's our judge. I think the way that this should cause us to live is this: because he's our Father, we're filled with confidence and boldness. Because he's our Father, we fear nothing. We know that in Jesus Christ, he is for us. He's demonstrated that. And so we live with confidence and boldness. And because he's our judge, we are filled with humility and gratitude. We're filled with humility because we know we owe him everything. And we're filled with gratitude for the sending of his Son to be our advocate, to be our mediator. So we live in this reality that God is both our Father and our judge. And the second way that this reordering of our life expresses itself, Peter says, is in relationship to other people. We pursue Jesus-centered community with one another. We pursue Jesus-centered, Jesus-driven, Jesus-oriented community and relationship with people who are around us. He says this in verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." When this good news about Jesus, this gospel message, goes into any given culture, there's always places where the gospel and the culture sort of butt heads. And that's because the way that the world operates isn't always in line with the kingdom of God. And so there's some conflict, there's some confrontation. And I think that one of the ways that the good news about Jesus and the message of the Bible, one of the ways that that sort of confronts us in our modern Western culture has to do with the hyper-individualism with which we live, that hyper-individualistic tendency. And when we grow up in this culture and when we come to follow Jesus, we naturally bring something of that individualism into our relationships within the church, right? I remember when I was I don't remember how old I was actually. It was a number of years back. I was at a concert. It was one of these shows in somebody's garage. So maybe I was in high school. I can't remember. But I remember talking with this guy who was asking me, "Well, what are you going to school for?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going to school to be a pastor." And we started talking a little bit about that. And I eventually just said, "Hey, you know, so what do you believe?" And he's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't really like to talk about it." And I was like, "Really? Yeah, well, you know, Jesus said go in your closet and, you know, keep your religion private." And I'm thinking, "Well, he never actually said that, but okay." You know, it just was an example. You maybe have seen or heard examples of people who, you know, as soon as you start talking about religion, it's like, "Whoa, anything, you know, that's private. That's between me and the Lord, and it's just me and Jesus." Friends, the Bible has a far better vision for what it means to follow Jesus than we are individuals who have an individual experience with Jesus and individually have our sins forgiven and then individually go to heaven. The Bible's vision for what it means to be his follower is far better and far richer than that. Yes, we have been delivered out of our bondage to sin, out of our bondage to death and the evil one, but we've been freed out of that into a brand new set of relationships with all these strange people that it's called the church. And in the same way that any family has quirks to it, any family has dysfunction in it. Can I get an amen to that? Anybody? The church, as this new set of relationships that we're just sort of plopped into, we have weirdness. We have dysfunction. And yet we are called to together to pursue a life of holiness, to pursue, to follow the way of this man, Jesus. And as we do so, that's going to completely change the dynamics of the relationships that are around us. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he's communicating the most important things to his disciples, right? This is the last hours of his life. And he tells his disciples, you might remember this in John 13, he says, "The world will know that you're my disciples by how often you go to church. They will know you're my disciples by how much money you give away to ministry or charity. They will know that you're my disciples or my followers by how many days a week you have your quiet time, how much time you spend praying, how many evangelistic or spiritual conversations you find yourselves in." No. He says, "They will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another." And he says, "The way that I have loved you, you are to love one another." And there's this element of this where Jesus is saying, okay, yes, you are to enter this new set of relationships, this new kind of community together as the church, and you are to love one another. Deeply from the heart, as Peter says. But Jesus says, "The world will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another," meaning not only that we are to be in the context of those relationships, but that the people who are in our world who are not yet followers of Jesus should be seeing the way that we're living. And so how do we, as the church, how do we do relationships in such a way that we love one another and those who are not yet followers of Jesus can see us? I think what that means is that there should be, at every different level of relationships in our church and in the life of our church, there should be people who are not yet followers of Jesus who are a part of the regular life of our community. And it says something about us, I think, if Jesus says, "People will know you're my disciples about how you love each other, and we do relationships in such a way that nobody can see it." I think that our community itself is a witness to the beauty of who our God is. And so, yes, we enjoy the benefits of the relationships internally among each other. And yes, God uses those relationships to strengthen and to encourage and to correct and to grow us up into maturity, but he also uses the very relationships that we experience with one another as a testimony of the power of the gospel to bring together a group of people as diverse as this who are centered around one thing, who love each other despite differences in all kinds of areas of life. And it demonstrates the power of the gospel that we can come together and be unified around Jesus. And he's saying, "Do you understand? This is part of your witness in the world." And so the way that we prepare for those relationships happen well when we as individuals pursue a life of following Jesus, pursue a life of holiness. That prepares us to enter this community and do so in a way that is helpful and effective. So he says, when your lives are reordered by this future hope, what it means is you're going to pursue relationships and community in a different way. And look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So his instructions is love each other deeply, which means you have to put off all of these behaviors, the envy, the malice, all of these things that by nature destroy community, destroy relationships, and tear at the fabric of relationships as God has designed them. So put off all those things. No longer be devoted to those things, but rather crave pure spiritual milk like newborn babies. We've got a newborn baby in the back of the room right now. And as the Eatons know, what it means to crave milk as an infant is that you do it incessantly and instinctively. And so Peter's saying, in the same way that a newborn baby incessantly, constantly, and instinctively craves milk that's their nourishment, you are to crave spiritual milk. The grace of God that is expressed in Jesus Christ, given to you, that is recorded in God's word, that will bring you to maturity. You are to crave that. And as that word goes to work on you, it's going to change the way that you relate to God, and it's going to change the way that you enter and relate to others in the context of community. And so, friends, this is what it's like to have a life that is reordered around the future hope that we have in Jesus. We live in the reality that God is both our Father and our Judge, and we pursue Jesus-centered community. As we close this morning, I'd like to give you just a moment of time for reflection and confession, and I'd like to just ask a couple questions for you to ponder sometime on your own. Ask yourself the question, in what ways is my view of God as Father and Judge out of balance? In what ways is my relation is my view of God as both my Father and my Judge, in what ways is that out of balance? Remember those Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts that were back a number of years ago? For some of us, God is our Father means we're chummy. Means that it's cash. You know, there's sort of a flippancy. And maybe some of us err on that side. And maybe on the other side, some of us live with a constant sense of guilt or condemnation. We sort of feel God looking over our shoulder, just waiting for some reason to punish us for our sin. So in what ways might your view of God as Father and Judge be out of balance? And secondly, in what ways can I grow into Jesus-centered community and relationships? Now, I'll just say that there's so many of you. I'm so encouraged and I'm so proud of our congregation for the way that over this last year we have done this well. We have engaged in relationships. We are fully intergenerational. There is no Elmwood Centennial Park. We are all Elmwood together in this. And we've seen those intergenerational relationships take place. We've seen relationships happen as people just invite others over into their home, as small groups have formed. So we see this already happening. And so that's something to be encouraged about. And yet, even though we see it already happening, there's still room for all of us to grow. So in what ways can I grow into Jesus-centered community and relationships? I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward and leave you some quiet time for reflection and prayer, and then I will close this in prayer, and then we will spend some time worshiping the Lord together in song. Father, your word calls us to be people who are holy, who are devoted to the way of Jesus, and we come to you now and we confess the ways that our lives have not reflected the life of your Son. We confess the ways that we have sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you, how we have not loved our neighbors as ourself. Lord, we confess those things to you now. And Lord, we pray that as we go from here today, that you would awaken in us a stronger passion, a stronger desire to live lives of holiness, not lives of rules, not lives of rigidity or legalism, but lives that delight to do the will of our Father, that delight to be like our Father. So cause us to want to be holy, and would you, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us the areas in our life where we have been living in disobedience, the areas where we have not been set apart, where we have not been devoted to you. Lord, help us see those ways. Help us believe the good news about Jesus. And would you lead us to be people who are holy in everything that we do and say. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.